Hi there, we really hope you enjoy this teaching from the Message Trust. To find out more about all the exciting things we're doing, check out our website, message.org.uk.
Thank you. Huge privilege for me to be here with you. Thank you to Andy, thank you to Carl. Hold the message and all that you're doing in extremely high regard. I believe that you've got some of God's favourites because of the work that you're involved in. And so it's just a huge privilege to be with you. Many of you would probably not know me at all, so let me just tell you who I am before I speak to you. Steve Upall from All Nations Leader Church there. But in 1974, an American missionary came to Wolverhampton with his wife, and his wife, Barbara, knocked on my mom and dad's door. And my dad was asleep because he worked nights. And she said, "Could I come in and speak to you and your husband?" to my mom. And my mom didn't speak much English then, but this lady, English white lady, American, spoke to her in perfect Urdu, which is very close to Punjabi. And my mom was just taken aback, ran upstairs. There's a white woman, she speaks our language, and she's saying she's got something really important to tell us. About an hour later, both my parents were kneeling down in the front room and they gave their lives to Christ. So I've been raised in a Christian home ever since. And I had the privilege of I was 5 weeks old at that time. I was in the room, but I don't remember it. I was 5 years old when I committed my life to Christ. My dad was a radical convert. We got kicked out of the house. My grandparents bore with him for about 6 or 7 years. And I remember at 7 years old, coming home from school one day, we all lived in the same house back in the 60s, 70s. Just like a lot of immigrants do that now, we did it then. And so I came home, I tried to get in through the front door. It was always open, but it wasn't open. So I went around the back, my granddad was there. He saw me, he was drunk. He pushed me out, shut the door, and I was confused, 7 years old. So I went and sat on the wall at the front and waited for my mom. She came from work later, and she tried again, she couldn't get in. My dad came from work, he tried again, couldn't get in. We sat in the car, and I still remember singing, we knew Punjabi worship songs, singing worship songs, sitting in the car, had no idea what was going on, but we were kicked out of the house, and for the next, I think it was about 6 years, none of the family spoke to us at all. My dad had no money, he had no savings, he used to come in and just give the envelope of wages to his father, and so it's been an interesting journey. I think it was tougher for my parents than it was for me, because I was just seven, didn't really know what was going on, but that was our upbringing. But at 7, 8 years old, had an increasing desire for God growing in my heart. I think my dad was responsible. I feel the Holy Spirit does something in our lives. Got filled with the Holy Spirit at 8. I was born again at 5, filled with the Holy Spirit at 8. 11 years old, I was in a meeting with my dad in Birmingham, and somebody prophesied over me, "You're going to travel to the nations of the world and preach." I won't go into the detail, but it was a series on demonology over 6 weeks. And this was the third week on a Tuesday night, me and my dad attending this meeting. I was the only kid there. And he called me out in the middle of his sermon and prophesied. For the next 3 weeks, he told me to live in the Word and get ready because I'd go to the nations of the world. Every morning for the next 3 weeks, I'd go to the letterbox to see if there was an invite to the nations. I kid you not. And I carried my Bible to school. I had a big Bible and a small bag and lots of other books where I'd carry. And he told me to live in the Word of God. So I read the Bible every day, wrote out scripture memory cards. And from a young boy, put the Word of God into my heart. I think I was 11 or 12 when I started to get really, really stirred up by biographies. My dad went through a phase where there was no television in the house. It was like doing a holiness thing, and we're going to go for God. And so there's no TV. The only way to entertain yourself was either one of his teaching. He had a huge teaching library of people from all over the world that he'd bought their sermons. So either listen to one of those or read a book. So I'd go to his shelf and I'd find something maybe on Smith Wigglesworth or something on William Booth or something on Evan Roberts or the Indonesian revival, Maltari. And I remember as an 11 to 13-year-old reading these books and my heart being like, wow. They don't do this in our church, but I didn't know it still happened today. God, could you do this again? And just beginning to dream, could God do something like that again? I think I was 13 when I started to preach, led a few young men to the Lord, and we formed a team called Christian Warriors. We did some dance and drama and mime, a little bit of rap. I used to do some of that stuff back in the day, which is like really scary. And we did some schools work around the country. We didn't really know what we do. We're all still at school ourselves, but our heart was to see people come to know Jesus Christ. So that was my early years. And I think sometimes God did that to keep me away from some rubbish, get me captivated with him and don't have time to mess around with other stuff. So that was my early journey. And I'm married today. I won't go through the whole journey because I'm 43 today and there'll be a lot of other history. And since 2001, I've been leading the church, All Nations. I've been in the same church since 1992. Started as a youth pastor. Got married in 97. So just a few months ago, celebrated our 20-year wedding anniversary. So that was exciting. My oldest daughter is 18. The next daughter is 16. And then I have two sons who are 14 and 12. My 18-year-old and 16-year-old doing GCSEs and A-levels right now. So, and she goes to university, which I'm trying to get my head around. She's going to be outside of the house. That's scary. I said, I don't know if I want to let you go. So that's who I am. That's what I do. And I want to speak to you today. Is that okay? And that this is really my two of, I probably carry two life message. One is about a militant advance of the gospel. And not being embarrassed or ashamed, I want to talk to you about that. And the second one is that it's rooted in Jesus and in everything that we do. Jesus is not only our message, he's our very life for what we do. And so I want to take us there right pretty much from the start and maybe just set a little prophetic context. Having been raised in the church my whole life, so this isn't youthful zeal right now. I've been around the block just a little bit leading the church. We've gone from 70 people in the church when I took it on, loads of battles, loads of politics. I often say when I came into leading a church, I was 27 years old. I thought, you know, give me a few years, I'll have the city saved, then we'll move on to the rest of the world. And then I hit the wall of my own immaturity. I hit the wall of Christian people. I didn't know they were like they were. I thought Christian people were all wonderful, lovely, and we're all just going to do this work for God together. And then I had to figure out what God was doing or who he is and what the church is about. And so those have been learning curves over the last few years. Right now we're about 9 congregations. We're going to work over in India. We're in a season of accelerated kind of growth. But I feel like the last 16 years have all been Bible college. And Bible college through a lot of pain. And I think God, there is something special about a person that walks with a limp. And so I don't try and hide my limp. I've got a few. I've been through some stuff and I don't try and cover it over. I think we all live with a measure of dysfunction. We all live with brokenness, and I think that only adds to our strength. When we recognize it, we're aware of it, and in the context of community, others are aware of it. We don't try and cover it or hide it. That actually adds great strength to who we are. We may be wounded warriors who've been healed, but we're warriors nonetheless. And so I am absolutely convinced that we're living in days of promise. Days of prophetic fulfillment. Church has been really good at prophesying stuff, and sometimes we can get a bit discouraged. People keep saying stuff's going to happen. When's it going to happen? I actually am convinced right now we're in days of prophetic fulfillment. There's a speeding up of all of those words that I've heard for maybe 30 years or more, going back reading stuff that God has been speaking through so many streams, through so many organizations. It feels like we're on the cusp of something, and in some ways it's begun. There's a renewed passion for prayer as I look around. There's a renewed passion for mission in so many places. People, there seems to be more healing evangelists in the streets, younger guys with more audacious faith, young men and women. There seems to be more churches committing to prayer, more 24/7 prayer sparking up, not connected to each other, just this denomination did it, that stream does it, that one. Just the Holy Spirit orchestrating people to call on the Father because the Father wants to move. God always responds in answer to prayer. So God gets you speaking about something to him that he wants to do, and then he does it. I think that's so powerful. But it seems like right the way across the streams that's happening. And so this sense of renewal and revival taking place. Habakkuk chapter 1 verse 5 says, look at the nations and watch and be utterly amazed. For I'm going to do something in your days that you would not believe even if you were told. Look at the nations and watch and be utterly amazed. For I am going to do something in your days that you would not believe even if you were told. I've lived with promises like that my whole life. I've loved the biographies I've read. I've worked my way through so many reformers and revivalists, evangelists and healing evangelists. And I was sitting in a meeting last September somewhere in Preston. And I wasn't feeling too wonderful. And as I'm sitting in this meeting, the Holy Spirit, it was like a 7-minute, I don't know how to describe it. It was just a glorious encounter for 7 minutes during the worship. I thought everybody was having this. Then I realized it was just a moment with the Lord. And the Lord took me through, when I was 13, 14, read through William Booth's stuff and read it again when I was in my early 20s. I read through John Wesley and the Methodist movement, how it began and that. Read it through a few times and it started to stir my heart. And then in September last year, I felt the Lord drop into my heart. You didn't read those by accident. I put them into your storyline. You know, God writes stories. We're all a part of his big story. And our small story fits inside of God's big story. And somehow he interweaves stories together. And he has a great way of making sure we get across the right stuff. So how does a little Indian boy in Wolverhampton with a dad who never finished school properly come across the biographies I'm reading unless God puts them there? I don't know if that makes sense. My dad's been a factory worker his whole life but had a hunger for God and got those things in. And I felt the Lord saying, I'm going to do this kind of stuff again. Last September, I'm going to do it again. I've heard that before. I've been like, yeah. But there was just a moment of, it seemed like the most normal thing that God could touch every town, every city, every village in the United Kingdom, across Europe, and maybe even the world. I believe we're up for the greatest harvest the world has ever seen. Well, I believe that. I'm giving myself to it over the next few years. I think we've done a lot in our effort with the help of the Holy Spirit, but I believe the atmosphere is changing. When the atmosphere changes, I feel like most of my life has been walking uphill through mud. I don't know if that makes sense. We work hard. We depend on the Holy Spirit. It's only the grace of God that does it. But there's something about when the spiritual timings are correct in God's purposes, God's plan, and he shifts something. What took a lot of effort before, now it's the Spirit of God that moves, and he's been getting us ready. And so I believe we're up for some big harvest coming in. It was actually 2012, the Lord spoke to us as a leadership team and said, get ready, in the next 4 or 5 years, you'll see the beginnings of a harvest coming across the UK and Europe. The greatest harvest that's ever been seen. It led us to shut down a load of ministries that we were doing to go into a season of prayer. And I felt the Lord saying to us, prepare, build bigger people, create a physically bigger space, and start behaving like an apostolic movement. The Lord always warns us. Amos 3:7 says, surely the sovereign Lord does nothing without first revealing it to his servants or prophets. Before God does something, he starts telling you he's about to do something. All of the people around the world praying, 24/7 prayer centers. You know, I think it was in 1980s, Mike Bickle's crew, International House of Prayer, did a survey of how many prayer rooms there were around the world. And they figured out there was between 5 and 7 or something like that. It was like just a handful of 24/7 prayer rooms around the world. They did that same survey. I heard Alan Hood speaking in February. He's one of the senior leaders. He said a conservative estimate is that there are now 10,000. He said it's actually 20,000, but just in case we're exaggerating, let's say there's 10,000 places in the world that are praying 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, across all streams, all denominations. How many know that has to be a work of the Spirit? It's not an orchestrating of man. And prayer always precedes harvest. You go through history and you have a look. Every transition, every reformation was preceded by a move of prayer. The humans didn't always connect the pieces. The Father is the great architect. All I'm doing is say, hey, this is happening. This has been happening. We're just at that point of the harvest coming in. We better get ready for what God is about to do. It really isn't business as usual. I think we need wisdom from the Holy Spirit as to how we build, what we do, how we structure what we're going to do. I think it's bigger than any one of us could imagine. I love what I read about what Wesley did, what Booth did. I love the kind of acceleration of what went on. And I'm a little bit excited by some of the multi-site churches today, but I look at them and I think, I look at that. And I look at Wesley. When Wesley died, there were 76,000 Methodists in the UK and more than 57,000 in America. One man on a horse. I mean, no email, no cars, no telephones, just one man full of the Spirit of God, full of the Word of God, turned a nation, turned two nations. And I remember going to Burma in 2003, Myanmar, and my first visit then, I'm doing some pastors' meetings, and I said, where are they being held? They said, in the Methodist church. And I thought, I never knew Wesley came to Myanmar. Isn't it amazing how 300 years on, the work that he did was still living on and breathing and expanding into the world? I love that, but I believe that God always saves the best till last. So I'm just kind of trying to encourage you, and you look so encouraged, that God is saving the best wine till last. Jesus' first miracle was actually a prophetic sign that he always saves the best till last. And I believe we happen to be in that time. God has written your story. It's such a powerful story in terms of what he's called us to do. I believe that we're up for a militant advance of the kingdom. This scripture is one of my favorite scriptures. I spent 18 months preaching from Isaiah 60 verses 1 to 5 in 2003. Arise, shine, for your light has come. And the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. See, darkness covers the earth and thick darkness the peoples, but the glory of the Lord rises upon you. It's a prophetic scripture for our day. If there was ever thick darkness, darkness over the ethnos, the people groups, it's today. But it's the finest hour for the people of God to shine. The finest hour to, and it's really about changing posture. Arise, shine. Change your posture. Change your demeanor. Don't be passive. Take on an attitude that says we're going to take territory. We're not just holding territory. We're not on the back foot. We're on the front foot because God's with us. It's darker than ever, verse 2 tells us, thick darkness, darkness over the people groups, but the glory of the Lord rises upon you. It's a prophetic word for the church, and I'm not the first one to say that. It's been lots of people have been saying that over the years, but it's a change of posture. You know, every prophetic word that God gives us is an invitation. It's not just for encouragement. When God says harvest is coming, or when God says I'm about to move, or when God says pray, I want to do something on the earth, or whatever area you're based in right now, God gives you a word for that area. Every word that God gives us is an invitation. He's saying, okay, so this is what I want to do. Partner with me. Engage with me. What do you need to change to make this happen? I worked for a little while for Reinhard Bonnke's ministry. And I was at the Lagos Crusade in November 2000. It was one of their, it's probably the biggest crusade they've ever had in their history. He's back there again this November as his final crusade that Reinhard's going to do in the same city. And I remember in a staff devotion, Reinhard sharing with us, he said, it was 25 years ago, the Lord told me that you will see 1 million people make a commitment to me in a single service. That's pretty crazy. He was on holiday at the time, sitting on a sun lounger. He jumped up, grabbed a pen and paper and started to write down, what do we have to do to see 1 million people make a commitment to Christ? How big does the field need to be? What kind of sound system do I need? What kind of follow-up do we need? How do we need the logistics to be working? What was he doing? He had a prophetic revelation from God of what God wanted to do. And he started to say, I'm going to partner with you to make it happen. What kind of person, what kind of prayer behind the scenes? What kind of, and when we were there in November 2000, 25 years later, on the Saturday night, there were 1.1 million cards filled in on a single evening. Crazy, crazy. 3.4 in the whole week. Isn't that crazy? You might say, well, lots of people filled in the cards. You can say what you like. It's just crazy to see prophetic fulfillment. But somebody partnered with what God was saying. It's not a time to be passive. It really is a time for a militant advance on the earth. I believe that the church, the people of God, need not be ashamed of what we're called to do. I know you guys aren't ashamed, but let me remind you, let me reinforce it. And maybe even I don't know you well enough to know how strong you are in your advance. I sometimes think the Father's stronger than we think he is. Matthew 11, verse 12. The kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violent take it by force. It's this sense of, another translation says, the kingdom of heaven is forcefully advancing, and forceful people lay hold of it. It's a clash of kingdoms, you come up against darkness. Darkness doesn't lie down and say, well, come on, take the territory, you're Christians. No, you've got to fight for what you have. You've got to reinforce the goodness of the kingdom. It's not about hurting people in fighting. You know that your leaders, your Christians are here, so I'm not having to explain that. It is a spiritual fight, though. It is an establishing of a beachhead. Lots of Christians have been living in maintenance, but God is calling us to advance. They've lived in maintenance in their own lives. They've been taken over by materialism, by comfort. They've been taken over by the stuff in our world here has so crept into the church. You're not here to get a good pension plan. You are not here just to enjoy nice holidays. I know you know that because you're working for this organization, but it's so easily, you work pretty hard, I think. That's the impression I get. But I tell you, it's so easy sometimes to feel sorry for yourself because you think, oh, I'm working hard. And No. You go back, look at our history. Our people have always worked hard. Our people have always laid down their lives. They've shed their blood. Somebody was complaining to me yesterday at church a little bit, and we built a new church, and they basically said as they walked in, I don't like coming to worship in a big box with no natural light. And I was like, wow, okay. And I said, well, you could worship in a dungeon. I didn't say this. I thought it. You could worship in a jungle, mosquito infested, afraid of people that are going to. You could be worshiping in silence because if you sang, somebody heard you and might kill you. I mean, we've got it pretty easy. Our people throughout the generations have always been a people who lay down their lives for the advance of the kingdom. And I want to say that it's no different today. We shouldn't be a soft people. It's not about how good it feels. It's not about our comfort. We serve King Jesus. And to be able to give our all for him is actually a huge privilege. Whether anybody sees it, anybody thanks us, how many know he keeps a record? And you will stand before something called the Bema seat one day. You'll stand before the Bema seat and you will be rewarded even for giving a cup of cold water to somebody on a hot day. No hint. But it's true. Jesus, I'm just messing. But Jesus is he rewards even the smallest of our efforts to him. He rewards them. Others may not see, but he does. It was in 1999. I was with a friend. We were preaching at a church. And during the worship, I felt the Lord saying to me, lie down. And I lay down during the worship, and I actually fought with the Lord a little bit. We don't lie down in worship. But I just found myself, I just lay prostrate before the Lord. And as I did, I had a vision. And I talk about it. I've got three books I've written. I talk about it in this book, Rousing the Warriors. And in the vision, I saw loads of Christians on a big field all doing different things. Some were speaking to each other, some were worshiping God, some were kind of hanging in the river. All the denominations represented, some were arguing with one another, some were isolated. And then my attention was taken to an angel who was standing on a hillside. And this angel standing on the hillside had in his hand a trumpet. And the angel lifted up the trumpet to his mouth and began to blow. And a strong sound came out of that trumpet. It was like an alarm, a roar coming out of this trumpet, and it went across the field. And then I watched as different people responded in different ways. Some people were oblivious to what the Spirit was doing, to what heaven was saying. They just carried on business as usual. Other people looked up for a moment, looked around, and then went back to what they were doing. But there were some that stood up, gave their attention, stopped what they were doing, lay down their agenda, and paid attention to what the Father was saying, to what heaven was saying. And I watched the sound of the trumpet go through them, those who came into a place of surrender, laid down their own agenda, and it was like this sound went through them and they grew in stature. It was like they became solid and strong just by saying yes to what heaven was saying and saying, I'll lay down what I'm doing, and I'll pay attention to what heaven is doing. I want to tell you right now, heaven is on a militant advance of the good news for what Jesus gave his life for. And that trumpet sound is an urgent sound. It's a militant sound. It's a sound and a call to obedience, radical obedience to the word of God and to the purposes of God. I believe it's a radical call to separation, to purity and cleanness, where people would think, you're a bit freaky that you don't do that. You know, I'd rather live a bit freaky and have the power of God in my life, because there's a connection between cleanness and power. When you live with clean lives, you'll find that this power that flows through your... Thank you so much. Jesus will reward you one day. Yeah. I said, I want to encourage you, when you live clean, that sound of the trumpet is cleanness. And if anything has ever been attacked in the church, like it's being attacked right now, is our cleanness, whether it's in our thoughts or whether it's with our words or whether it's through the eye gate. I want to encourage you, hear the sound of the trumpet. The Lord is raising up an army. In Joel chapter 3, verses 9 to 11, it says, "Proclaim this among the nations, prepare for war. Rouse the warriors. Let all the fighting men draw near and attack. Beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. Come quickly, all you nations, and assemble there. Bring down your warriors, O Lord." There's one phrase. "Let the weak say, I am strong." That's in there as well. Isn't that powerful? But you proclaim it. There's a war coming. Get ready. God, get your army ready. And what does that mean? Plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. In other words, your programs, the ways that you've done things to maintain, reshape them now to advance. If you only ever try and maintain in life, and I'm speaking to the converted, even maintenance becomes hard. When you start advancing, the stuff that you struggle to maintain gets done. God loves advance. The most used name for God in the Bible, 270 times plus, is Jehovah Sabaoth, the Lord of hosts, the God of armies. We're like Father, we're like Shepherd, we're like Prince, Jehovah Jireh, my provider, Jehovah Rapha, my healer. We like Psalm 23, the Shepherd, Jehovah Rohi. We love those names, but how about Jehovah Sabaoth? He's a general out front leading an army. Psalm 95, 96, 97. The hills melt like wax before him. He comes and dark clouds surround him. It's like this powerful image of a God on the advance. Or you read Psalm 18, when the psalmist is in deep trouble and feels cords of death entangled him, sinking into a mire. And he says, "I called on the Lord and he answered me. He mounted the cherubim and he flew out of heaven." Using metaphor to try and describe this advancing God coming, hurling weapons at the enemy, standing on behalf of those that he loves. We serve such a God. He's on the advance. He's not on the back foot. I don't mind Jesus meek and mild, but I actually think when you read the Gospels, you don't see very much meek and mild. You see offensive in your face. You see Jesus right where the action is. You see Jesus speaking truth like few people today would speak truth. Right then, I thought I was with the message. Guys, you are radical. Have I said something to offend you? No, maybe I should. I'm trying to help you, I think. Maybe you've already got this. But I believe in our private lives, in our ministry lives, in our outlook on life itself, God wants us to move from maintenance to advance, from holding ground to taking ground. How are you doing in your walk with Jesus? Are you holding ground or are you taking ground? How are you doing in your holiness? Are you holding ground, just trying to survive, or are you taking new ground? Are you trying to think, how close to the edge can I walk? Or are you going all out and say, I'm not going to walk close to the edge. I am in with him. He's won me totally. I love what was said to D.L. Moody. He was in a meeting. I can't remember the guy who said it to him. Many people attribute it to him. But the world has yet to see what God can do through one person who is totally yielded. D.L. Moody heard that, and he was working in a shoe shop when he heard it, and he thought, I'll be that man. I'll give God my all and see what God can do. I still believe in every generation, God is looking. You do a little search on God looking. It's all through the Bible. You see God looking. Ezekiel 22, I looked for a man to stand in the gap, but I found none. I think it's 1 Chronicles 16:9. The eyes of the Lord roam throughout the earth, looking for somebody whose heart is fully devoted to him so that he can strengthen them. God's always looking. He's looking today across the UK. He only looks for wholehearted followers. People are all in and say, I'm doing this, whatever it takes. And he doesn't look for the clever. He doesn't look for the educated. He doesn't look for the person with a Bible degree. He just says, I'm just looking for those who are wholeheartedly mine. who will give themselves to a radical advance of the kingdom of God in their generation. And when he finds them, what does he do? He puts his spirit in them. He says to heaven, I found one. Let's resource them. Let's empower them. Let's grace them beyond their wildest dream because their heart is mine. And because their heart is mine, I can trust them with all of this stuff for the advance of my kingdom. God's doing that today. There's an army on the increase and on the move. And I want to encourage us not to be content with where we're at. I think that's one of the tactics of the enemy, is for us to be content. And the second one is that we get distracted easily. And distraction is you're going to be so careful, because sometimes the distractions look like legitimate things that need your attention. And you've got to be careful to say, this is a distraction, I'm not going to get involved. I'm not going to be content here, and I'm not going to get distracted. Lord, there's always a continual thirsting for more. And then the second part of this message, I'm being a bit ambitious in trying to do two things, but I believe that the heartbeat of these warriors that God is raising is Jesus. Jesus is the forgotten man of the gospel. Jesus is the forgotten man in the pulpit in many places. He's the forgotten man in many churches today. He's almost forgotten in many Christian people's lives. If you say to people today in many places, describe your relationship with Jesus, they're almost stumped as to what to say. If you say, describe what it looks like to walk with him. And I believe Jesus is coming back. You go to some ministries, far more faces are prominent and names are prominent than Jesus' name and Jesus' face. It's like we're lifting up everything but Jesus. But he will not share his glory, and he's coming back to his church for a takeover. The Ephesus church were born in revival. When Paul went to Ephesus, there was a revival there. They burnt 50,000 worth, a drachma worth of witchcraft books. Somebody worked it out, like 30, 40, I don't know how many years worth of salary that was. But it was a real conversion that took place. Then he wrote Ephesians, and Ephesians 1, some would consider Ephesians 1 to be the high point of Scripture. Ephesians 1, Colossians 1, Romans 8, those three chapters are some of the high points in Scripture. And Ephesians 1, right up there. And it talks about everything we have in Christ, all that is ours. And then he says in verse 17, 18, 19, he says, I pray, I kneel before the Father in heaven, our glorious Father, and I pray that he would give you a spirit of wisdom and revelation so that, and then it surprises me, so that you may know him better. And I feel like saying, are you serious, Paul? Like, why don't you say, I pray for you that you have a spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you could reach the lost better. I pray that you'd have a spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you could move in the miraculous. I pray that you'd have a spirit of wisdom and revelation so, and you fill in the blank. He says, I pray for you every day on my knees that God would give you a spirit of wisdom and revelation, firstly, so that you would know him better. That's crazy. Why would he pray that for a church born in revival, the only epistle where he doesn't tell them or anybody off? He's upbeat all the way throughout the whole epistle. So they're a good church. But he says, my prayer for you every day is to know him better. Why? Because nothing changes the human heart like the knowledge of God. And however you think you know him today, you still don't know him fully. We are far too easily satisfied. We are far too easily contented. It's interesting, in Philippians 3, Paul writes again, and I won't read it all, but he says, I count everything rubbish compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. And then he goes on a few times saying, I want to know Christ. I want to know Christ. I want to share in the fellowship of his sufferings. And I feel like stopping him and saying, Paul, what do you mean you want to know him? You had one of those dramatic conversions, knocked to the ground, blinding light, voice speaks to you. You told what address to go to. You get a prophetic word. You get healed of your blindness. You get taken out into the desert. You have experiences in the third heaven that you can't speak about. You've had angels come and visit you and stand next to you. You say in other parts of Scripture that the Lord appeared to me last night and stood by me in prison. And I'm like, wow, that's more than any of us have had. And he says, I want to know Christ. And then he finishes that little passage by saying, not that I have already attained this, but I press on to take hold of him for the very reason he took hold of me. And I'm like, we are far too... If I asked the church today, anybody here know Jesus? We'd be like, yeah, we know that one. We got it down. I want to say to us, we've stopped on our journey. We sometimes stop too easily. Some of us enjoy working for him more than we do loving on him. But actually, lovers make the best workers. If you become a lover and fall in love with Jesus, everything changes. And 100 million years from now, you will still be going, wow, I didn't see that one in you. I didn't see that coming. I didn't know you were like that. Why? He's so big. He's so unfathomable. He's so huge. Our lives on earth should be spent delving into the depth of who he is. It changes human hearts. It changes everything about us. I could give you so many. I'm just making sure I don't. Here's what Tozer says about the knowledge of God. The church has surrendered her once lofty concept of God and has substituted for it one so low, so ignoble, as to be utterly unworthy of thinking, worshipping men. And this she has done, not deliberately, but little by little and without a knowledge. And her very unawareness only makes her situation all the more tragic. The low view of God entertained almost universally among Christians is the cause of 100 lesser evils everywhere among us. A whole new philosophy of the Christian life has resulted from this one basic error in our religious thinking. Our churches preach a lot of stuff. Our churches preach a lot of sermons, but we don't hear a lot of sermons on Jesus. I want to say to you today that Jesus isn't just a gateway into the kingdom. He is a gateway into the kingdom. He said that in John 10:9. But he's also the road upon which we travel. He's the gateway into the kingdom. He's the road upon which we travel, which is what he said in John 14:6. I am the road, I am the way. But then he's also the guide for the journey. He's the gateway in. He's the road upon which we travel. And then he's the guide for the journey. John 14, where he speaks about, I'll not leave you as orphans. Verses 18 and 19. But before long, the world won't see me, but you will see me because I'm going to come to you by the Holy Spirit. Jesus isn't just a means of getting saved and I've got my ticket to heaven. Jesus then, after I come in through the gateway, he's the road upon which I travel every day. I have an intimate relationship with him through the Holy Spirit. And when it's all finally said and done, Jesus is our final destination. I won't read it to you, but Revelation 5, 9 to 14, thousands upon thousands, angels, peoples, everybody are crying, holy, holy, holy to him, casting crowns before him, worshiping the Lamb upon the throne. And John Piper says this, he said, Christ did not die to forgive sinners who go on treasuring anything above seeing and savoring God. Christ did not die to forgive sinners who go on treasuring anything above seeing and savoring God. And people who would be happy in heaven if Christ were not there will not be there. The gospel is not a way to get people to heaven. It's a way to get people to God. It's a way of overcoming every obstacle to everlasting joy in God. If we don't want God above all things, we have not been converted by the gospel. It's pretty challenging. Jesus was asked one time when he's speaking in John 17, verse 3. He said, this is eternal life. What does he say? That they may know you, the only true God. Why did he come? He came to free up a way so humans could know God, to know joy in God, to know satisfaction in God. It's not just a gateway in. It's a road upon, he's a road upon which we travel. Leonard Sweeten, in one of his books, The Christ Manifesto, Jesus Manifesto, he said, the body of Christ is in dire need of a reconversion to Jesus. Not as Savior and Lord, but as the awe-inspiring, all-inclusive person he is. To say that he is our Savior and Lord is correct, of course, but it's inadequate. He is so much more. Christ is your shepherd. He's your advocate. He's your mediator. He's your bridegroom. He's your conqueror. He's your lion. He's your lamb. He's your sacrifice. He's your manna. He's your smitten rock. He's your living water, your food, your drink, your good and abundant land. He's your dwelling place, your Sabbath, your new moon. He is your jubilee, your new wine, your feast, your aroma, your anchor. He is your wisdom and your peace. He is your comfort and your healer. He is your joy and your glory, your power and your strength. He is your wealth and your victory. He's your redemption, your prophet, your priest, your kinsman redeemer. He's your teacher. He's your guide and your liberator. He's your deliverer, your prince and your captain. He's your vision. He's your sight and your beloved, your way, your truth. He's your life. He's your author, your finisher, your beginning and your end. He's your age and eternity. He's your all in all. And he's the same yesterday, today, and forevermore. And yet he's new every morning. And beyond all of this, he's your king. He's your judge. And he is the final true witness. It's powerful who he is. We worship you, Jesus, today. That's why Paul would write, I pray for you every day that you would know God better. That's why he would say, I don't know him like I want to know him. And I think we're far too easily satisfied. I think our evangelism and our work are limited when we don't know God. I think one of the greatest things that we can have is growing in the knowledge of God, which helps you also grow in the fear of the Lord. And both bring the power of God into our lives. I'll give you one more quote if that's okay. I've got two more, but we're running out of time. You know the phrase in Colossians 1? In Colossians 1, where Paul says, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. In our marriages, he wants the supremacy. In our ministries, he wants the supremacy. In our hobbies, he wants the supremacy. In our pastimes, in our recreation, in our finance, he wants the supremacy in everything. And I came across this little piece that says, oh, that the risen living Christ therefore would come to us even now by his Spirit through his word and reveal himself to us. He is supreme above all things. And I pray that you would know today the supremacy of his deity, equal with God the Father in all his attributes, the radiance of his glory, the exact image of his nature, infinite, boundless in all his excellencies. That's the supremacy of his deity. I pray that you would know the supremacy of his eternality that makes the mind of man explode with unsearchable thought that Christ never had a beginning, but simply always was. Sheer, absolute reality, while all the universe is fragile, contingent, like a shadow by comparison to this all-defining, ever-existing substance of who Christ is. I pray that you would know the supremacy of Christ's never-changing constancy. In all his virtues and in all his character and all his commitments, he is the same yesterday, today, and forevermore. Never changes. He's steadfast. He's the immovable rock. We live as though he changes. We live as though he's changed his mind. No, our awareness changes. He never changes. To be aware of him all the time is one of the secrets to living a fruitful life. I pray that you would know the supremacy of his knowledge that makes the Library of Congress look like a matchbox and all the information on the internet look like a 1940s farmer's almanac. And quantum physics and everything Stephen Hawking ever dreamed seem like a first grade reader. And that's the supremacy of Jesus' knowledge. Pray that you would know the supremacy of his wisdom that has never been perplexed by any problem whatsoever and can never be counseled by the wisest of men. I pray that you would know the supremacy of his authority over heaven and earth and hell, without whose permission no man, no demon can move one inch. And who changes times and seasons, removes kings, set up kings, does according to his will among the hosts of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, so no one can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? I could go on. I could tell you about the supremacy of his providence, the supremacy of his word. I could tell you about the supremacy of his power to walk on water, cleanse lepers, heal the lame, open eyes that are blind, cause the deaf to hear, storms to cease, and the dead to rise with a single word or even just a thought. I pray that you would know the supremacy of his purity. He never sinned. He never had one millisecond of a bad attitude or an evil, lustful thought. Jesus never sinned. I pray that you would know the supremacy of his trustworthiness, the supremacy of his justice, the supremacy of his patience that endures me and you decade after decade to hold back his final judgment on this land and on the world that many may repent. There's about 10 more things of his supremacy that you might know. I'm trying to show us that we are so easily satisfied. little Jesus, meek and mild. No, he's a lion and he's a lamb. We sing that. That's become popular. He's a warrior. Exodus 15:3 says the Lord is a warrior. The Lord is his name. And he's on the advance today. When you grow in the knowledge of who Jesus is, you change on the inside. You become big on the inside. And I think it's John Piper says, he said, it's little lusts that give little demons great power, little soul. Little lusts have great power over little souls because the soul was made to be enlarged by what it comprehends. If you, whatever you look at, whatever you read, whatever you watch determines the magnitude of your soul. And today, conversation is trivial. Worship style's trivial. Lots of stuff is trivial. The only place where you get enlarged on the inside is to see Christ, to see his supremacy, to swim in who he is in Scripture. And as you do, you grow on the inside. And then little lusts break their little power over your large soul as you grow. And the knowledge of God grows you on the inside like nothing else can grow. One of my friends, Bob Sorge, who's over in Kansas City, written a great book called Secrets of the Secret Place. And in that book, he said the molecular structure of a soul gets reconstructed every time you spend time with God. When you read his word and you spend time in his presence, you change. The structure of your soul changes. You enlarge on the inside. Anybody ever felt small on the inside? I tell you, get the word into you. Spend time with Jesus. I love Enoch. I love what Enoch did. It says Enoch walked with God and then he was no more. Genesis 5, 22, 23. And Enoch, God took him at 300 years old, which was relatively young in that day. And since the age of 65 to the age of 300, he walked with God. And as he walked with God, I'm convinced that God says, I don't like it when you sleep. I'm taking you home. And I'm also making a prophetic sign of you, because some translations say he walked with God. Some say he walked in unbroken fellowship with God. Some say he walked habitually with God. The picture that's painted, he lived in union. He grew in his knowledge of God. I don't know how you can do that after the fall before the cross, but he did it. And God took him as a prophetic sign, but then Jude, verse 14 says, and Enoch prophesied, I see the Lord coming with thousands upon thousands of his holy ones. God allowed Enoch to prophesy, not one man, but a generation of Jesus followers, of people filled with power. I like Matthew, I think it's chapter 3, chapter 4, verse 19. Jesus says, come, follow me, and I'll make you. You want to become great? You want to carry more power? Walk with Jesus, like Enoch did. There's an invitation to grow in the knowledge of God. We are so easily satisfied. I pray that you won't be. Everything changes. I was with a pastor last week and he said to me, his ministry was just in a transition. He doesn't know what's happening. And he said, I don't feel motivated to pray because I don't. There's nothing that I'm really doing. I'm not preaching. I'm not doing this. And I was like, are you serious? I said, you know, we don't pray and read and walk with God because we do ministry. But how many know it's very easy to do that? That you resource the ministry instead of resourcing your life. We want to be lovers of Jesus. And out of being lovers, we become militant warriors advancing his kingdom in the end days. I hope I've helped somebody a little bit. We're going to pray. I know you've got a call from Canada coming or a Skype thing in about 10 minutes, but we're going to pray. I brought some books with me. This one's just called Rousing the Warriors. It's all about becoming militant and strong and how to build up your inner man. Wigglesworth used to say, I am 1,000 times bigger on the inside than I am on the outside. He was a short guy, but he said, I'm 1,000 times bigger on the inside. I want to ask you, how big are you on the inside? How big is your spirit? How large are you? What does it take to get you to shake? Some people shake when there's a blessing. They pray as long as they don't get the answer. When they get the answer, they stop praying. It's crazy. One problem comes and they're shaken all over the place. You need some stability on the inside. It's the spirit of a man that sustains a man in difficult times. And so that's all about how to become strong on the inside. The second book I wrote is called One Life, Living on Purpose, Making It Count. It's all about discovering your unique calling, God. But if you do your two indisputable purpose that everybody's called to do, they will lead you to your unique purpose and discovering that. And then the most recent book I've written is The Burning Ones, Igniting and Fueling a Passion for Jesus. I really believe he's coming. Luke 24, did not our hearts burn within us while he spoke to us along the way? I don't know about you, I want my heart burning. I want to be the most hungriest person in every room I enter into. I want to be the person most in love with Jesus wherever I go. I've been a Christian since I was 5. You don't get that. I'm not saying I'm there. There may be some hungrier people than me here. But you don't become hungry just by wanting to be. You've got to do something. You've got to change lifestyle. You've got to cultivate stuff. And I talk about there how to have your heart burning with a passion for Jesus. I've got some audio stuff is there as well. It's on one USB. Call it the ultimate. It's got over 100 resources on there. And we can take cash or card. That sounds really bad to making a plug for product at the end of a sermon. But stand with me. Let me pray with you. Let's turn our attention towards Jesus just for a few minutes. 5 or 6 minutes. And then we've got this, I think, Skype call. So, Holy Spirit, I ask you right now, just come into this room. Come into this room. You're already here from the moment we started to sing earlier on. Lord, I just sense your presence here. I've had this reverberating in my heart as soon as I stood up here to preach. It can be taken as a cliche, but I say I felt the Lord drop it in my heart that your best is still yet to come. As a movement, as an organization, your best is still yet to come. It's not something I've preached on recently or been thinking about. I just felt the Lord saying it's bigger than you think it is. It's bigger than you think it is. You need to think different, plan different. And I personally value your prayer and what I've heard about you praying, but you may need to up your prayer. Apostolic movements need apostolic birthing. If you want to birth something that goes up a level, it normally takes a greater birthing at the beginning of the thing again. And what gets you here is great, but sometimes what takes 3 weeks now, I've been in the most uncomfortable season of my life. And I know in a private way, lots happening, but inside, just feel. And I felt the Lord saying, you're in a transition. And when you're in a transition, I'm changing habits. I woke up about 3 weeks ago, and the Lord said to me, he gave me a word. And then after that word, he said to me, so it's time to live a disciplined life. Be disciplined in your life. Be frugal with your time. Be intentional with your thoughts. And be wise with your words. And it was like a charge. God was saying, it's time to move up to the next level. Live a disciplined life. Be frugal with your time. You don't normally put the word frugal with time. You put it with money. But I felt the Lord saying, be frugal with your time. Be intentional with your thoughts, your imaginations, because they'll become lifestyle. And be wise with what you speak. And so, Father, I pray for this movement today. I thank you that you have more for them. And I pray that I come in as an outsider, and I sometimes, maybe I'm saying things that they already know, but I pray that you'd begin to expand what they've been thinking and help them to hear what the Spirit is saying to the Message Trust. Just like the Spirit spoke to the church in Revelations and gave them different words from Jesus, I pray that you would speak to the Message Trust and show them the part they are to play in this great harvest of souls that is coming in. I pray that they would recognize the word of the Lord over them. They would have a keenness of ear and their eyes would have the ability to see. And I pray more than anything that you would give us a fresh and new love for Jesus. I pray those few words about Jesus would awaken our hearts to realize he's far more precious and far bigger, richer, deeper than we have ever thought. And I pray that our hearts would be enlarged, our hunger grow. I pray for that spiritual gift of hunger that it would come into our hearts today. In the name of Jesus, I pray. Amen. Amen.
Thanks for listening. Don't forget to check out message.org.uk to find out how you can support or even get involved with one of our teams.